welcome to North Coast Church. Open up your Bibles and listen in.
What's the one thing you would buy Pastor Chris and Pastor Larry for Christmas?
Probably an old car that wouldn't run.
Probably something that's not already paid for that's going to continue to cost you money.
Brussels sprouts.
Silverware.
Pine saw.
Gift card to Walmart.
The Raiders beating the Chargers next Sunday.
Broken arm.
A hairless cat.
Fruitcake.
A fruitcake.
Fruitcake.
Totally fruitcake.
Papers.
A pre-gifted gift.
Some old soap.
Nickelback CD.
Maybe a dead animal.
Laxatives.
I can't think of anything appropriate to say right now. Slightly used Tic Tacs, pocket lint, no-sided scotch tape, an online degree from any Bible college, a baby.
Like a pile of dead grass.
A ladle. You never know when you're going to need a ladle.
A lump of coal. Because a lump of coal is always for the naughty ones.
Don't you feel love?
Wow.
Yeah.
Apparently we've done something wrong in 2013. But,
or our video team asked you trick questions.
And they're in the back giving each other a high five. So yeah. Somehow I think you didn't know what question you were answering, funny guys. So anyways, regardless of how you feel, we want to wish each and every one of you a Merry Christmas to all of our venues and all of our campuses that are watching and everyone out there. You want to start listing?
Oh, yeah. San Marcos, we want to say hi to you. Your third week. That's pretty cool. All right. We're giving you a hand out there. Fallbrook, Carlsbad, Kailua, especially those of you overseas, and especially all of you that are in the military. It is so cool to live in a day and age.
Yes. You know, I love hearing stories of the spouses and family that's left here, and that week, your father, mother, spouse overseas serving us in other countries, just also relating with the exact same message because the day and age we live in is amazing. Special out to Green Oak Ranch, too, who have a Sunday night venue for all of you that are working through the program there. We absolutely love the courage that you guys are doing just to change course right now. So, and Merry Christmas to you.
Thank you.
That's all you get. That's all I brought.
You're not even getting that from me.
That's cool.
Just
like
wondering
the last
if any
10 years.
Of you noticed that. Okay, yeah. Hey, Merry Christmas to you too. And I got a question. Are you all
like
ready?
It's regifted.
Yeah, it is regifted. But
what's that?
You ready? Got anything you got to do
for today?
No, for Christmas.
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
What?
I got one thing left on my list.
Really?
Of things to do. Yep.
What is that?
I need to get something.
What?
Man, you're nosy.
Yeah, wasted, isn't he?
Larry, she's actually here today, so I probably shouldn't say, but...
What are you going to get her? No, I'm just...
That's what she's wondering, too. She's like, oh, he thought of me this year. So I have one gift left, and the kids seem to be easiest to buy for. She's tough, but I think I know.
Okay.
How about you? Anything left on your list of things to do?
I am all done, except for I got to work through 4 sermons with this guy, so pray with
him. Oh. It's the gift that keeps on giving. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to split. If you've been here in Christmas services past, we tag team and split because we all fight for who gets to do the Christmas message. It really hasn't worked out the last 5 years, but we're going to try it
again. We're going to get it. We're going to nail it, baby.
New idea this year. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to go ahead and let you start. And right when you start to trail off and about to lose everyone, I'll jump in and save the day.
Perfect. Sounds good. All right. Let's go for it. So he'll be up in 3 or 4 hours. Hey, what we love to do on this on the Christmas Sunday is we just tend to tag team this. And what I want to do to start us off is we're going to continue this kind of one thing series that we've been doing where we've been looking at one thing that's especially important spiritually. And Chris and I decided to do that same thing with Christmas, that each of us would kind of look at the one thing that immediately comes to our mind when we think of Christmas. And as we talked about how to put that together, both of us kind of have a go-to thing that, you know, if somebody said, hey, put together a little devotion or whatever on Christmas, boom, that would be the first of many things we might look at because, you know, it's kind of like a diamond. You can look at it from all the different facets. And so I'm going to look at it from also about 30,000 feet flying over the so familiar Christmas story that even those of you who've never been in church before, you're brand new at this following Jesus thing, you know, it's made its way into our culture and lore. And then Chris will take a deep dive into some of the actual passages. But whenever I think of Christmas, kind of my go-to one thing that always comes to my mind is simply the principle that he came at night. I grew up in a Santa home, and Santa always came at night, and I always wanted him to kind of come early so I could, you know, talk to him, or the next morning so we could have a little conversation. And instead, he just kind of well, first of all, he was really slow to come. That night, like for many kids, usually lasts about 3 or 4 weeks. And finally, the next morning, you know, you kind of figure out what was going on. But in the midst of that, he always came at night. And really, when I think about the Christmas story, that's what it is, too. We think of Christmas as a time that everything ought to be all together. The family ought to be getting along great. Everything ought to be going great at work and in the economy and with our health and everything like that. And when it doesn't, we're a little bit down and like, oh, my goodness, what's going on here of all times or whatever it would be. But if we were to look back at the original Christmas story, we would find it was not particularly a time of great joy and celebration and lights everywhere at all. It was a time of confusion. It was a time of disappointment. And frankly, it was a time of darkness that God invaded. Let me just run you by a couple of the things from the viewpoint of those who were there that very first Christmas. They were very dark days for Israel. They were very dark days for even Joseph and Mary. Think of the nation of Israel. You are God's people. Well, at that point, you kind of feel a little bit like, God, if you got to choose somebody, choose someone else, if this is what it means. Because not a whole lot was going right for them. It had been 400 years since a prophet had shown up with any message from the Lord for them. 400 years. You know, we say that in church, some of the long time frames of stuff go right overhead. That would be as if God hadn't shown up since the 1600s. That's a long, long time. On top of that, the bad guys were winning, and they weren't just barely winning. We weren't within a field goal or two. They were up by 10 touchdowns. The Romans had completely and totally oppressed God's people. They were oppressively taxing them. They were controlling everything politically. They had a little puppet king named Herod. On top of that, they were controlling the religious environment and even the temple. Now, the Romans had a kind of way of dealing with the people that they conquered, and they would give them a measure of religious freedom, but it was all within a very tight and rigid sandbox that they were allowed to play. And for the Israelites, it had been 400 years, the bad guys were winning, the temple is kind of going through its motions, but it has no power. Just not a whole lot is going on that is something to sing a lot and praise a lot for. Joseph and Mary, man. I just start with the famous little pictures of them trying to get to Bethlehem for Caesar Augustus' special census. I don't know about you, but do you ever have those times in your life where you go, why now, Lord? You know, things always seem to go wrong the more that I'm in a hurry. Have you been there? You know, the flat tire never comes when I've got all kinds of time. It only comes when I'm late and have known that I should have changed that tire for 3 weeks and a whole bunch of other. And it's like, why now? I can imagine Joseph and Mary. Poor Mary. Waddling to Bethlehem, that is just a picture that I've just never been able to totally get right in my head. So, you know, she's sitting on this little donkey all happy as she's going. But that's not really the way it took place. It's an 80-mile journey. Now, to give you a context, for those that are at North Coast Live today, you would be getting up in your ninth, in your last month of pregnancy, you would be getting up and you would be walking all the way to Rancho Cucamonga. In the type of weather that we have, so because it's kind of a similar place as far as its geography and its weather, but you would be walking at that point of your pregnancy all the way to Rancho Cucamonga. Now, for those of you who just moved to Southern California, you go, where's Rancho Cucamonga? You'd be walking within 10 miles of Los Angeles. That is an absolute, like, why do you have to do it now? Of course, when you get there, there is a wonderful Westin just waiting for you, right? That's everything. And on top of that, they were dead broke, absolutely dead broke. I want you to write down a couple of verses that I forgot to put on your note sheet, and just write Joseph and Mary dead broke or something by it. And the passages are Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, Luke chapter 2, 22 to 24. That's the famous story where after Jesus has been born, they go into the temple to make the offering, the sacrifice that was required when you had a first male child. And the two doves are given. Now, we think of the two doves and we go, ah, how Christmassy, and fits into some songs and all of that. Well, Leviticus gives us a context for it. Chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. Because the offering for a firstborn son was not two doves. Two doves was a little asterisk, small print clause for those who were at the absolute, absolute total bottom of the economic rung. In other words, essentially without any money. Today we call it bankrupt. Today we call it homeless. Today we call it below the line of poverty. That's where they lived, and that's why they gave that sacrifice, a special exception clause for those who were the poorest of the poor. And then on top of that, you think through just all the family dynamics. I mean, if we're honest about it, things like our health are incredibly important. Things like our finances and our job are incredibly important. But probably more important than anything else is our relationship with those we love, we care for, and we know. What they think of us, how they're feeling. And again, we can become so familiar with this story that we miss it. The rumor and the slander that went on for Joseph and Mary. She's got a little baby bump, and then she's obviously pregnant, but it's really okay because she hasn't been with another man. An angel has come and told her that she is still a virgin and she's with child. And I am sure everybody believed it when they were told that. Right? Of course. Oh. Don't miss the whole sense of human nature. And you're carrying out God's will and all of this that is going on. And yet you're doing it in a way there's not one person who understands and frankly believes you. They pretty much think you're off your rocker. And then God finally shows up. And we've got the Christmas story that Chris is going to dive into with the angels and the magi wise men and the shepherds and all of the things. And wow, we've been waiting and boom, the light shines. And then what happens? It's pretty much flipped off. The light shines, the switch is over, boom, it's gone. And Joseph and Mary, once again, after all of that, what do they have to do? They go to Egypt as refugees. And have to live there until the time comes where they're told they can come back home. And they and everyone else waits 30 years before anything happens. And then the Lord comes out. And for 3 years, you've got amazing miracles. You've got amazing teaching. You've got a whole buzz that, wow, the deliverer, the great Messiah, he has actually shown up. He is here. We are ready to go. And then he gets killed. He's gone for 3 days. And then he resurrects. He hangs around for a little while. And then he's gone. And last I looked at my calendar, it's been 2,000 years. You see, one of the things we need to understand is not only it's all over the Christmas story, but it's all over God's stories before and all over God's stories afterward, is that the Christian life and the call of God is one of waiting. And as we're waiting, he tends to come at night. I wrote this little phrase down. It's waiting and trusting as we wait, and then rejoicing when he shows up in our lives and in our situation, and then some more waiting and some more trusting, and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. You see, he comes at night. Now, in the night, there's one thing God wants us to be aware of. There's one thing God wants in the night for us to be aware of. And it's simply this little statement. Trust me. Trust me. Because that's the secret to making it through the night. Whether it's a deep and a dark night of the soul, a deep and a dark night of situations, or it's just the regular nights that are part of our life in this fallen world that come and go. God's one thing for us is trust me. Hebrews chapter 11, listen to this, verse 6. Without faith, which means trusting God enough to do what he says, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe two things, that he actually exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. I believe he exists, and I trust him enough to do what he says because I believe he rewards. Now, I want to leave you with a couple of things about how he works in the night when we trust him. We need to remember this about our God. God works in the shadows, shows up in the crisis, but always on his own timetable. God works in the shadows, shows up in the crisis, but always on his own timetable. And I want to step back and I want to look a little more closely at each of these things. But it was totally true with that first Christmas story. As I said, it was true before it, and it is true still to this day. God was at work in mighty ways in the shadows, and none of the Israelites understood it. They still thought the Romans had all of the victory. They still thought that God must be busy doing something else. And yet he's very, very much at work. He's very much at work when they're wondering, why do we have to go to Bethlehem? And it's to fulfill a prophecy that later on will show he was the actual person, the one that was prophesied, the real deal. But in the midst of all of this, it's something I like to point out a lot here in our regular messages, that we normally cannot see very well what God is doing through the front windshield or even out the side ones. That we tend to see God's work through the rearview mirror. Is that true in your own life? I mean, just think about how many times you're wondering, what's he up to? Only look back in that rearview mirror and go, oh my goodness, he was at work. So let's look at these just briefly. He works in the shadows. Well, for each of these, there's something he does and something I wish he did. He works in the shadows, and I don't know about you, but I wish he worked in the light, right? I mean, I would have such an easier time trusting God if I could just kind of go over there and, I see what he's doing. He's in his workshop and the lights are bright and I know what he's up to. That'd be so easy. But instead, I'm looking all around and I'm going, where are you? Where are you? And he's mighty at work in the shadows. But I can't see a cotton picking thing at that particular time. Sake of the Christmas story. Not one of the key players in that story had a clue what God was up to. Mary didn't. Joseph didn't. The shepherds. The wise men. There was nobody in that story who at that particular time understood what God was up to. And it continued when he grew up and he began his ministry. None of his closest friends, his apostles, his entourage, the closest group, all of them missed what he had come for. He told them he was going to die. He told them he was going to come back. It just like flew right over their head. And it is amazing to me how quickly I can think I'm smarter than all of those players, but I will figure it out. No, I'm just as dumb as they are. And he's just as powerfully at work in the shadows, but I don't tend to see it. I love this verse. You might circle it on your notes. You don't have time to look at it. But it's Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the sea, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Man, if there's anything I've learned about the Lord over the years, it's that he's God and I'm not. Man, I tell you that all the time, don't I? He's God and we're not. And those of you with little kids, remember that stage when everything was why? You know, why? Some of you have, 20-year-olds who are still why? But the fact is, they're very sincerely asking why, and once in a while we'll make that mistake. We'll kind of sit down and we'll explain it all to them. And they're like, huh? Why? Because they're this tall and we're this tall. They're this old and we're this old. We can't explain it to them because they're not ready to grasp it. And when God's at work in the shadows, sometimes it's just, I'm God and you're not. That's why you trust me. The second thing in that little set of words is this. He shows up in the crisis. Once again, I've got a better plan. I would prefer he'd show up before the crisis. Right? Well, what the scriptures promise us is a God who delivers us through the crisis, not keeps us from the crisis. I think of Mary. You are most favored among all women. And so you get to have all this happen to you. Poverty, waddle to Bethlehem, have a baby, get to run to another country as a refugee, get to grow up not quite understanding everything that's going on. When he's 12 years old, you take him to the temple and lose him. Think about a bad day, losing God. Right? And then you get to see him grow up and get killed in front of your eyes. Oh, are you most favored? But in that crisis, not only Jesus, but the Spirit and the Father, all were there for her, far hard at work. He shows up in the crisis, not before the crisis. Once again, not one of the key players in the Christmas story was spared. Crisis. But they were all ministered to by God, strengthened by God, and carried through by God the crisis. And he always does it on his own timetable. Once again, I've got a better idea. I don't know about you. Have any of you had a better timetable than God before? But he has his own. And whenever I try to figure it out, whenever I try to rush it, whenever I try to take it into my own hands, things go wrong. Because he's at work in the shadow, he's there in the crisis, and he's God, and we're not. And that leaves one last thing. And that is, don't bail out or you'll miss out. Because see, the great temptation when God is at work in the shadows and I can't see it is to bail out because I've got to take care of myself. The great temptation when I see the crisis coming and now the crisis has started and God hasn't shown up to, you know, kind of take me out of it. Instead of carrying me through of it, I want to wiggle out of it my own way. The great temptation when his timetable is not my timetable is to rush it. But whenever we bail out, we miss out. You see, the Bible from the beginning to the end, with a Christmas story right there in the middle, is a story of waiting and a story of trusting. We wait, we trust, he shows up. We wait, we trust, he shows up. And the bizarrest thing is this. When it happens to us, we think something strange is happening. It's been that way from the beginning. It will be that way till he returns. That's why it's called faith. Trusting God enough to do what he says. Whether you're Joseph and Mary, you're Larry and Nancy, you're whoever you are, it's the same thing. Now, I have more to say, but unfortunately, Chris didn't write anything else out on my notes. So, you got to take over, buddy.
That was a good try. That was good. No, in all seriousness, it is absolutely great to be here and have Larry as an opening act. It's fun. So, you know, as we started putting this together and he started talking about, he goes, I want to talk about he came in the darkness. And I'm like, what do you mean? And he's like, you know, it comes in a time of crisis when you least expect it, at wrong timing, you can't see him work. And I just thought, man, what a downer of a Christmas message. And yet it's so true. I mean, that's exactly the way God works. And we started talking about, well, what do we do with that? Where do we go with it? And as I started thinking about, so what does God want from us? In the midst of saying, I don't know if God's working, or this isn't the right time, the right place, or in the midst of, I wish he was here now, or there's a crisis, or I want to peek into the shadows, I realized so much of what God must desire is not only plainly written there, it's so much of what I want as a dad on Christmas. Christmas at the Brown family with our kids still small, it's going to be a chaotic morning of opening stuff and wrapping and shrieks and hollers. And then there's some disappointment of, but I really asked for this. And I'm like, we're not getting a pony. I told you that. And and then it's going to end with wrapping paper all get put away. Mom and dad are coming out from Texas, so grandma's going to have her cooking and the Russian sweet rolls going for us to eat and way too much unhealthy food, which we don't usually get at our house. So the kids are ecstatic. And
And then I'm going to be sitting there with some screwdrivers and wrenches that don't quite work, with a pack of papers that say some assembly required. But I tell you what I live for. I live for the end of the day. When it's gotten dark, when the lights in the Christmas tree are truly lighting up the living room, where everything's already settled down, the chaos has subsided, where the oldest daughter comes in, climbs up into my lap, and she says, "Dad, thanks." And I'm like, "That's cool." And she goes, "No, Dad, really." She goes, "I know we might not have gotten everything we wanted, but you always get us what we need." And she goes, I know that had to be tough on you. You work really hard for all this, and we hardly get you anything, and you make a lot of sacrifices. And Dad, I just want to tell you how much we appreciate it." And that's never happened yet. Not once. I'm hoping this Christmas, I'm hoping maybe she'll hear this message and go, "Oh." I'm like, "Come on, you're 12. You're the oldest. Lead." It's never happened. In fact, the opposite happens. I feel like Christmas for parents is one of the most thankless holidays. I, over the years, have built up this, there's something about me versus Santa that's been happening. Because that guy gets so much credit. And I want to be careful because some of you brought kids into the venue today because it's holiday. So I'll just... But I just feel like that guy gets far more credit than he deserves. And I deserve some of that. In fact, it was 2 years ago, my little guy asked for this big Lego set. And it's a crazy Lego set. It's some dinosaur type thing that flies and it's got 5,000 pieces in it. And I look at it and go, "You're not going to play. This is ridiculous. You know how many of these are going to be in the vacuum by the end of the day?" And he's like, "Dad, it's the only thing I want." So I talked to Amy. We chipped and we got this Lego set. And to me, this is big. He's been asking for this for like 2 months. And that's a record for a guy, not to change his mind. And I'm like, "Fine. I mean, this guy, I hope he appreciates this." Immediately, he takes that and three of the presents and he goes, "These are from Santa." And I'm like, "Really?" I had just turned on the video camera. And I'm like, why do you think these are from Santa?" You know what his rationale was? I want you to see his rationale on all that Dad has done for him and where the credit goes. And it only takes 25 seconds, but it looks like this.
This package smells like tiny hands and cookies.
The one from Santa?
Yep.
Why would it smell like tiny hands?
From the elves.
Oh. You can smell the elves on it.
Daddy, didn't you get that? The elves.
I guess so.
And I smelled a little bit of earwax.
Now, you might have heard earwax. It wasn't. He smelled deer wax. I have no idea what deer wax even is. He was trying to think deer, and I guess he's heard of earwax before, so deer wax. He's convinced because he smells tiny hands and cookies on the package and deer wax that these must be from Santa. How can I argue that? And everything he wanted and everything that was the big ticket item on his list that we went ahead and said, "You know what? We'll go ahead and get for him." All the thanks and all the praise goes to Santa because he swears he can smell tiny hands on the wrapping paper from all the elves. Now, as a parent, you have a dilemma. I'm about to set this kid straight, ruin his Christmas, but I don't care. You're going to thank me. Or let it go to tiny hands and the smell of cookies. I realized in the first Christmas, they didn't miss that. But I wonder in the Christmases since, and all we've made Christmas out to be, I wonder how much we may miss that. When Larry talks about he comes in the shadows in the time of crisis, in a time where you don't even see God working or what he's doing, I want to take you back and quickly, we're going to hit down in the characters of the first Christmas. And I want you to see through maybe a new lens and filter what they have in common. In fact, I want you to write it down first so we know what we're looking for. The only thing he wants, and Jesus' one thing is this, worship. Write it down. Jesus' one thing is worship. Now it's a big churchy word, and so don't let it throw you. Because so many dudes just roll their eyes and go, "Here we go. We got to stand up and sing again." I'm not talking about singing. Singing in church, it's song after song after song as a relatively new thing in church history. I can't find verses that go, you must stand for five songs and sing to God. That's worship. Now, your singing may involve songs and lyrics. That's great. Knock yourself off if you're a singer. Most of us dudes just don't sing like that a lot. Look what worship is, and I'll break it down to two things. But I want you to see that Christmas, in the midst of not knowing what was going on, not knowing the answers, not knowing the outcome, in the midst of saying, God, this is the wrong time, the wrong place, the wrong way of doing things. I want you to look and see, with that filter in mind, how the first characters celebrated Christmas. To do that, there's two places that the Christmas story is found in the Bible, the main ones, in Luke and in Matthew. We're going to start in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. It's this whole psalm or this whole poem of Mary that sometimes we just don't put much in with the Christmas story. As Larry pointed out, when the angel appeared to Mary and said, you've been found favor with God, you're the one that's going to receive the Christ, the Messiah, that all has been promised in history. And Mary's beside her, said, why me? Who me? I don't get it. What's a sign? And he goes, you can even go to your relative Elizabeth. Even though she is old in age, she will have a son named John the Baptist. Visit her. She'll tell you she heard from the angel too. It's almost as if God said, I don't even expect you to believe me. I'm going to let someone trusted in your life in on this just so you know, man, this must be true. And Mary makes the journey and she goes and visits Elizabeth. And when she walks in the house of Elizabeth, her relative, Elizabeth has John the Baptist in her womb and the baby jumps and Elizabeth knows you're carrying the Christ. And Mary's like, are you kidding me? And she's like, yeah, I had a visit from the angel, told me all about it. Mary, this is legit. This is Mary's response. Wrong time, wrong place. Luke 1, 46. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servants Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. And a teenage girl that realizes this is going to jeopardize her engagement. And a teenage girl where Joseph says, we're already betrothed to be married. I'm breaking it off. A divorce in that day and age. You're pregnant. I don't buy the angel thing. A teenage girl, as Larry pointed out, that comes from below the poverty line, has enough faith to bust out these verses and say, God, you are amazing. God, you are awesome. She admits she needs a savior. She admits she's undeserving. She admits that God has done great things. She praises God for his goodness, his faithfulness, his power. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the crisis, in the midst of the uncertainty. Look how every character is going to weave this into the Christmas story on that first story. If you turn the page, or maybe it's on the same page, we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 8. In chapter 2, verse 1, it starts, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the world should be taxed. It's kind of the great Charlie Brown, Snoopy Christmas story, where it kind of starts. We get that story of the shepherds in the field in verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news, great joy. It's going to be for all people today. In the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This is going to be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, it's almost as if heaven itself, once it heard the news on earth, to the first group, to shepherds, that today the Savior is born, suddenly, as if heaven couldn't contain it, as if the skies just burst open and angels started screaming out to creation. This is the great news. Well, after that, the shepherds hurried off. Pick it up in verse 16. When they hurried off, found Mary and Joseph, the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. All who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary, she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, underline this, glorifying, praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. You see, it's starting to be contagious. Mary, in the midst of her crisis, in the midst of her darkness, in the midst of giving a story that no one will believe, and getting a social taboo of a teenage pregnancy in that day and age, in a Jewish culture, and no one's going to buy where it came from, turns around and just starts praising God. Shepherds have angels praising God. And once they see the news, they return praising God. Some of you might not have these next two characters in your nativity scene or around your manger at home. They're usually not sold in the package. They're added accessories separately. Simeon and Anna. And sometimes we don't associate them with the Christmas story. Oh, but I promise you, they're two main characters. As Larry talked about, Mary and Joseph, after the time of purification, they have to bring the baby to the temple. Since they're below the poverty line, they get the poorest of sacrifices, doves. And as they approach the temple, strange things are about to happen. Continue on in chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was waiting for the promise that God had given to Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. You see, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms, praising God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." This guy's saying, I can die now. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Can you imagine the scene? I know we kind of read this as churchy talk and story. Can you imagine the scene? Remember how protective you were of your first baby as an infant? Remember how no one could touch the baby until they had dipped their hands all the way to their elbows in some sort of alcohol, let it air dry, put on gloves? Imagine not just your first child, not just an infant, but in your minds, maybe you're the only two believing this, you believe this is the Christ child. How protective are you of this infant? This kid's in a bubble. You go to church for the first time. Simeon, I picture him crazy, long, white, kind of Gandalf type creature who's just been waiting around. They're like, "When are you going to die?" And he goes, "I got to see the Savior first." He's led to go to church that day. Mary and Joseph come in. They're all protective. They got the infant. Crazy long-haired white dude runs up and grabs the baby. And just starts praising God about him. And his parents are like, "Are you serious? What do you do? You can't tackle the guy. He's holding the baby. You can't afford a fumble." Crazy guy now, it says, grabbed the child and started praising God. Okay. Things have been bizarre. At this point, Mary and Joseph were like, "Geez, shepherds come, angels, we got star over the manger. Why not?" Anna comes on the scene, almost as if to comfort the new mom. And she comes on the scene in verse 36. "You see, there was also prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but she worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Now coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel." I think this is just for Mary's sake. I think it's partly prophetic, but I think Mary now sees crazy Simeon holding the infant Jesus, looking at Joe, and Joe's like, "I don't know what to do anymore with this scene. I'm out." And just then, the woman that everyone knows at church, an 84-year-old widow, and everyone knows her worship, her heart, the way she prays, comes up, doesn't grab the baby away from Simeon. I think it's just to encourage Mary. And she starts praising God. You see what's happening? It's character after character after character in the Christmas story, not knowing what the outcome is, in the midst of darkness, wrong timing, in the midst of Roman captivity, in the midst of wondering, "God, where are you? God, what does this mean? God, when are you going to show up? God, can't you just show us the outcome of this situation?" Every character stops to just give thanks. Every character pauses in the midst of the darkness that he comes in and says, God, you are amazing. Almost as if God, his father, wants the exact same thing as dad I longed for on Christmas. In the midst of the chaos and the darkness and the shadows and all that we made of Christmas, just for the characters and his family to stop and say, God, thanks. I know I don't always get everything I want, but God, you've given us what we need. I know I don't get what you're doing and where you're going, but God, I know you sacrificed a lot. Dad, I just want to stop in the midst of the Christmas chaos and say, thanks. You want to break what worship down is two main components. Number one, thankfulness. Components? Thankfulness. Mary, the shepherds, angels, Simeon, Anna. They all respond with praising God, worshiping. One last place we look. Turn two books to the left, Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. We just ended the story in chapter 1 of Joseph being told. See, Joseph wants out. This is not what Joseph wants. Any young man, a dream of his bride, especially in that day and age, not to marry a pregnant girl. Joseph has a hard time buying the story. Even if the story is true, this isn't the family Joseph wanted. He doesn't want to raise someone else's kid, even if it is God's. He's got his heart set on a little carpentry shop, a couple boys that will help him with the business that he can teach the trade. This one he doesn't even get to name. It won't have his eyes, his hands. He'll have a different calling in life. And Joe wants to do what society applauds. It's time to leave the marriage. It's time to get out of the relationship. And everyone will console him. Everyone will applaud him. Everyone will come around and say, well, we knew she wasn't the right one. Well, we knew it wouldn't work. Well, we saw this thing going in the wrong direction. It's just best to cut your losses. And the angel shows up and says, Joe, this is from God. I need you to stick in this. Take Mary to be your wife. And that's all he gets. We always focus on Mary, how blessed she is, her heart, the psalms that she writes. But I wonder if God picked that couple. Because he knew the strength of Joe. A guy that would simply hang in there when society says bailouts. And he goes, my child will need a father. Joe, you need to be the dad. Whew. And at the end of chapter 1, it closes in 24 by just saying, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary home as his wife. He had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. In chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. These guys come with that same worship, that same giving thanks, that same gratitude. It is the purpose of their journey. That must have taken probably months at this point just to get there, maybe even years. But that's their entire focus on Christmas. Many of you may know the story. They go before Herod. Where's the baby that's going to be born king of the Jews? And Herod's like, really? A new king? One king in town. And he secretly finds out where the baby's going to be born in Bethlehem. And he tells the wise men, you go find the baby. And when you get the address, you come back and tell me. I got a gift to give the guy too. Well, the wise men leave. They find the baby and Mary and Joseph. They worship him. And look at verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures, presented him with gifts of gold, incense, and of myrrh. But having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. We talk about it so much here at North Coast. But I think the final component of worship is obedience. It's obedience. This Christmas season, we don't have a God that wants us to sing to him. We don't have a God that says, you got to put me up on a flat cabinet or dresser or kitchen counter somewhere, or make sure you make some cool decorations to go on your window. We have a God that didn't come to be sing to. We have a God that came to be obeyed. And that's part of worship. One that raises him up higher than our own thoughts, our own ways, as Larry pointed out, and said, God, I don't get it. I don't understand it. But if you said it, regardless of what society is going to say, I follow. And we have Joseph saying, I'll do it. We have wise men that at risk of their own lives to disobey Herod under Roman rule, to sneak out a different way. Their lives are on the line. And that was part of Christmas. I will go against what society and even at times government and laws will say, if this is what my Christ is about, I'll follow. I'll follow. And I realized that first Christmas for Mary and the shepherds and angels and Simeon and Anna and wise men and Joseph. They realized James 1:16-17. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters, but every good and perfect gift comes from God. I attribute most of the good things in my life to tiny little hands, deer wax, smells of cookies, what I've done to get myself here, my talents, my gifts. You want to celebrate Christmas this year, I challenge you. Not one place or one time, but throughout this season, be strategic. And go back and celebrate it the way they did. And the way every mom or dad wants Christmas to be celebrated. With thanks. Wherever you drive. Wherever you're walking. Whenever you're standing or sitting or stopped in holiday traffic. Instead of grumbling. Use that time and say, God, thanks. For who you are and what you've done. God, thanks. For everything you've given me. I might not have everything I want. But God, you promised to give me everything I need. And I know you have sacrificed a great deal. If this is the way the first Christmas was celebrated, simply around a manger, how much more should we give thanks now that we know the cross? I think that's what every dad and our Heavenly Father wants this Christmas season. May we as a church find place and time and be strategic throughout this holiday simply to stop. And to admit, it seems dark. I don't know where you're working. It seems like you're not showing up in the crisis. I can't fathom your ways or your thoughts or your plan. But Dad, thanks for what you've done. And start going down the list of all we have and who we are. It's how they celebrated the first Christmas then. As a dad, it's how I want my kids somewhere, someplace, maybe this year, to give thanks where thanks is due. And there's no doubt in my mind, if there is one thing this God wants and deserves, it's our worship because of who he is and what he's done. So, Father, thanks for Christmas, for the reality of the Bible, for showing us clearly that it did not solve all of life's problems and answers, that God, it created more for some. But in the midst of that, you were at work in amazing ways. God, 2,000 years later, we see your plan. We understand not just the manger, but the life, the teachings, the miracles, and the cross. And God, for that, may we spend time throughout this season, not once, but may we practice an attitude of gratitude wherever we go, whenever we find time, to simply stop and say, Dad, you're amazing. And you deserve our worship, our praise, our thanks. And God, any areas in our life where we are not following, to come back in our obedience because of who you are and what you've done. Thank you for Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts.
You know, as you go, what we hope and we pray is that you have a great Christmas. But in the midst of it, you never forget the one things. The one thing of, he comes at night. And even though we might not see him in the light, he's at work in the shadow. Even though the crisis might have actually come. Even though we might not understand his timetable, he's worthy of our praise, our thankfulness, our gratitude, and our obedience. Because in the midst of the darkness, we haven't forgot what we saw in the light. They waited 400 years, but they knew Abraham had waited 100. They knew the people in Moses' days has waited 400. They remembered in the dark what they saw in the light. May we do that as well. Yeah.
This has been an amazing year for North Coast Church. And that's not buildings, that's not staff, that's you. And what you've done and how we've grown and how you're reaching people. I know for both Larry and I, all of us here, it's an incredible privilege to be part of this. And regardless of the gifts you said you wanted to give us, we still want to say Merry Christmas to each and every one of you. We'll see you guys next week. Have a great, great Christmas.
God bless.